Lord God, we just want to thank you for letting us come together this pretty spring morning, God, and just be able to worship together, open up your word together. We're thankful for, Lord, this church and Lord, the renovations that are happening here and the facilities we have. I just pray that you would be present this morning, God, that we would have an awareness of your presence. As we study your word, God, as we worship this morning, that we would just have an awareness of you. That you're present and that you're holy. And Lord, you have a will and a way for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, my plans have changed. And if you've been paying attention, they kind of change from week to week. So I'm going to tell you one thing one week, and then by the next week I've completely changed my mind. We were going to look at David's second attempt to bring the ark into the city, into Jerusalem. But we're going to take a break from David for a little while because that's where we've been for the past three times we've met together. It's been following the history of the ark. Remember, we looked at Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. We looked at the Philistines, and then we looked at David and Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. And the rest of that story is the final and maybe a good version of that story where they actually go to the scriptures, they see what God has to say about how to handle the ark, and they actually successfully bring the ark into the city with a zero body count, which is, you know, different from every other story we've had so far. But we're going to take a break from that and move over to the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and flip open there, we're going to be mostly in chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to look at Ananias and Sapphira. And I think this is a good transition to make because it helps us see that God is the same in 2 Samuel 6 as he is in Acts chapter 5. So our subject matter today is obviously Ananias and Sapphira. Just to kind of give a summary of what's happened in Acts so far, and this is always helpful to get an understanding of the context of where we are in the story. So in Acts chapter 1, we have Christ ascending back to heaven, and the apostles kind of standing there staring up into the sky, and in some accounts, it says an angel shows up and says, "You know, hey, what are you guys doing? He's gone. He's not here anymore. Just go. Do your thing." And then Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people. Peter preaches in Jerusalem. It says that people are cut to the heart as he preaches. And they, you know, they have, give that line, the love of the Scripture. He says, what must we do to be saved? Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. 3,000 people were saved in one day and added to the church in Jerusalem. That's a big... If anybody there was administratively minded, they're probably having some sort of nervous breakdown at that point because 3,000 new people is a... That's a large task. That's a very large task. And they were a devoted and faithful church. We're going to look at some specific scriptures that speak to that, but we're just going to kind of say that and move on. Acts chapter 3... Peter and John are heading to the temple and wind up healing a lame man at the temple gate called Beautiful. I've said this before, but anytime in Scripture it says that any of the apostles looked intently at someone, it's about to go down. I don't know what it is about that particular phrase in their vocabulary, but if it says, you know, so-and-so looked intently at him and et cetera, et cetera, it's about to get real. they heal the man. It draws a crowd. Peter preaches to that crowd. And then in Acts chapter 4, the temple leadership, out of jealousy and just because they view Peter and John as being these people just stirring up trouble, they arrest Peter and John, and then they are released. That's where you get that verse where it says, you know, that they remarked these men had been with Jesus. They were ordinary men who had been with Jesus. and it says that Peter and John were released in Acts chapter 4, and then that's when you have that Scripture where it talks about the believers praying for boldness in Scripture. So just a lot of things happening in Acts 1 through 4 in the life and growth of the church. So we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and look at 42 through 47 because there's some things here we need to see. If you flip back over to chapter 2 and scan back down to verse 42, we're going to pick up there and it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So daily, people being converted, coming to Christ, being added to the church. Daily they were meeting together in homes and in the temple, and they were just soaking up teaching from the apostles and building life-on-life community with the other members of the church. Just this extraordinary explosion of growth in the church. And if you flip over to chapter 4 and pick up in verse 32, I'll give you a second to flip over there. You have some a Baptist scripture that kind of attests to the same thing. Starting in verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So, this is a great setup for what we're about to talk about. This is a time of great giving and great power and great grace for the church. So you have this, the apostles preaching with great power. God is miraculously attesting to the validity of their testimony by miracles and wonders. And that was the purpose of those miracles and wonders, was to attest to the validity of their testimony. As they preached Christ, died on the cross and resurrected from the grave, that preaching was confirmed by the miracles that were happening. In the absence of Scripture of the New Testament, they had the Holy Spirit attesting to the validity of their preaching. So it's a great time of preaching with great power. It says that great grace was upon them, and there's also great giving. You know, when we read these two batches of Scriptures that we just read, you see this extraordinary sense of community and giving, where it says they had all things in common and nobody had any need. They were just ready to share with one another whatever the need was, they would meet it. They were just so intent on serving the local church and meeting needs that there was just this extraordinary sense of giving. And then you have Barnabas kind of brought to the surface of this. For the first time in Scripture, we're highlighting Barnabas, whose name was Joseph, but they had a nickname for him, which was a thing more often in Scripture than we realized, that people would get nicknames, whether it was, you know, Peter or the Sons of Thunder, or you know, I think a lot of this was just a bunch of guys who were giving each other nicknames. But they called him Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement. It said that he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is our control in this situation. He's the one we're going to hold up as the good example, and we're going to contrast him against Ananias and Sapphira. So, what can we say about Barnabas? He believed in the local church. You know, he saw what was happening around him, and I truly believe that his heart was to serve the local church. He himself had been converted and come to Christ. He saw this great work of God around him. He saw people responding to the gospel. He saw the apostles leading the church in a healthy way. He saw people just soaking up teaching. And he saw the people of the church giving to one another and supplying needs. And he says, I want to be a part of that. I want to support the local church. And unfortunately, that's kind of an extraordinary thing in our day, to see this kind of belief in the local church. Barnabas believed in the local church. Barnabas also submitted to the leadership of the local church. If you look at that text, it says he brought his offering and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that may be I don't know if he literally did that. Maybe he did. Maybe that was literally he came and just laid it at their feet at one of their worship services. But he came and submitted to their authority and leadership in the church. He didn't come to him and say, hey, I've got some ideas about how we can do things around here, and I've got this large batch of money, and if you've got a building that needs a name, I've got some money. He had submitted to the authority of the leaders of the church. He basically just put it at their feet and said, do whatever you want with this. I trust you guys' leadership. You know, there's this plurality of leadership in the church, and he trusts that. He trusts the people God has put in position and authority over him. And he brings the money, he lays it at their feet, and submits to their leadership. and you have to like contrast this kind of attitude with what we see in attitudes towards the church today. We have a very consumeristic mindset about church. Really, it's like shopping for a used car. You just kind of look online and compare and see which one you like, and you go to a church and you kind of give it a try and take a little test drive, and if it seems like it's going to be a good fit for you, then you get more involved. And if things get dicey, you sell it. It's gone. You know, you got a lemon on your hands. You just get rid of it. There's a very consumeristic mindset about church today. But this is not the first church of Jerusalem. This is the only church of Jerusalem. There's one fellowship here. There are one people and one fellowship. And it's not like Barnabas can get upset and go down the road to a second church in Jerusalem. There is no second church. There's the apostles and the authority that God has put in place in this city. And they are one church and one mind. So he believes in the local church. He submitted to the leadership of the local church. So that's the setup. And here comes the but. So if you pick up in Acts chapter 5, you have all this that it's just said about Barnabas. And then we pick up in verse 1. And our first word is but. Which is never a good sign. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So, first things first, let's talk about the unsung heroes of the story, the young men, who not once, but twice, carried out a dead body. So they come in and get Ananias' body, carry him outside of town, and it says there's an interval of about 3 hours. So we can imagine it took about 3 hours for them to carry this body outside of town, bury it, walk all the way back. They literally walk in the door, and Ananias or Sapphira has just hit the floor too, and they're probably like, come on, couldn't you have got them at the same time? And they literally have to pick up her body, carry it out of town, bury her, and then come back. So just, you know, let's have a little moment for these men who spent 6 hours one day burying people for the church. So the first question we have to ask is, what did Ananias and Sapphira lie about? So they have Barnabas, who's come and he sold a piece of property, he brought all the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the model here. They basically do the same thing. They sell a piece of property that belongs to them, and they bring part of the proceeds from that sale and lay it at the apostles' feet. But either by volition or maybe by what they didn't say, they let people believe or tell people to believe that they have given all the money that they have gotten from the sale of this piece of property. So either like they give the money and somebody says, oh goodness, this is wonderful. This is all the money you made from that piece of property? And they're like, mm-hmm. Or they just look at people and go, hey, this is all the money we made from selling this piece of property. So by whatever means, they've let people believe that this is all the money that they made from selling this piece of property. So that's the lie. That's what they lied about. We have to remember that giving in this church was entirely voluntary. Nobody is compelling them to do this. There's no call from the apostles for people to do this. This is entirely volitional. This is kind of like what you see in Exodus when you have people coming to donate to building this tabernacle. People are just bringing things. And the giving is so generous that at a certain point they have to shut it down and be like, we've got enough. Stop giving. It's an act of voluntary giving. This is not communism. This is not like, you know, a biblical premise for living in some sort of commune situation. These people are giving of their own generosity, of their own. It's a love offering towards the church. So nobody is compelling them to do this. So this is entirely of their own idea and making to sell this lie to the church, to sell this lie to the apostles. And you can see this in what Peter says to Ananias. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's saying, this was your property. You got to choose what to do with this. And yet, he's chosen to sell the lie that this is all the money that they've got for this property. So that second question, first question was, what did they lie about? The second question is, why? Why did they lie about this? And I think the answer is pretty clear. In Scripture, we get the account of Barnabas in chapter 4, and then you immediately have the account of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And I think all the motivation that you need to understand what they're doing is found in the model that Barnabas has put forth. So Barnabas comes, Barnabas the son of encouragement, and he gives this piece of property, and people are just blown away by his gift, by his giving. It's exceptional. It sets a standard in the church, and people are just blown away by it. And Ananias and Sapphira see this, and they want the same recognition that they saw being given to Barnabas. They want some of that glory and honor and recognition they see being given to Barnabas. So, this is an example from our culture that maybe will help us wrap our heads around this idea. There's this concept called stolen valor that exists in our culture where some people will dress up like military officers and go into a public space and basically tell people that they're military, and they're not. They're not. And it's called stolen valor. There actually are laws against this. You can be, you know, and I don't know if it's federal law or local or what, but there are laws against this where if you get caught impersonating a military officer, you could be, you know, held accountable for that. And if you're not familiar with YouTube, there's videos of everything on YouTube. If you want to see somebody getting dressed down for stolen valor in public, there's a video of that on YouTube. If you want to know what a baby llama looks like, there's a video of that on YouTube. If you want to know how to change the oil in your 2015 Corolla, there's a video on YouTube about that. It's everything. So I watched some of these, and I don't recommend you do the same because a lot of it's not safe for little ears. But you see people, a guy in the mall, he's dressed in military fatigues, and somebody who is military will walk up to him and say, hey, thank you for your service. And the guy will be like, oh, yeah, you're welcome. It's just my pleasure to serve. And he goes, why are you got your patch in the wrong place? Your boots, those aren't regulation. Your rank insignia is wrong. What's up with that? And the guy's just, you know, kind of, and he's just getting just torn apart by this guy who knows what authentic military person looks like. And basically the conversation devolves into one guy yelling, stolen valor, you know, to everybody in the mall. And this guy's just, you know, he just looks like he wants a hole to crawl into because he's being called out on his lie. We understand this concept, and it upsets us because this guy is basically dressing up like somebody who has served in the military and he's never served. And he's basically going out in public and receiving people's adoration and praise for his service, and he's never served. And then you have some other guy come along who is saying something along the lines of, I've watched friends die in Afghanistan. You never were in Afghanistan. And it's upsetting because it's stolen valor. Well, that's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They're stealing the praise that belonged to Barnabas, and they're trying to make it their own. They're basically purporting a lie in order to receive kind of praise and recognition from people in the church. So you could say that maybe they should have desired to have Barnabas' character instead of his praise. Barnabas' character was all the things we said earlier. He believed in the local church. He believed in the leadership of the local church. He was ready to support that sacrificially. So how do we make application from this story? How do we take this story about Ananias and Sapphira and make personal application about worship from this? It's kind of like looking at David and Uzzah on the ark. You know, is the lesson just don't touch the ark, or is there something deeper there? And there's a lot of application we can make from this story, but maybe there's some questions we can ask ourselves based on what we just read. One of them being, am I being honest in worship? You know, we can just say amen. We can look at this story and Ananias and Sapphira lying about an offering they're making, and we can just say amen and leave it at that and be like, yeah, that was terrible. Let's just move on. You know, I don't think I'll ever sell a piece of property and lie about how much money I made off of, so let's just say amen to that, move on. But there's some deeper things here about our attitudes in worship. When I say, are we being honest in worship, what I mean is this. Sometimes we can put on our church clothes and come to church, and we'll do that thing where we ask each other, you know, like, oh, how's it going? How are you doing this week? And we just say, oh, doing fine. And we just kind of, you know, we do our church thing, and we go home, and maybe we're being less than honest with ourselves, less than honest with the Lord, and less than honest with the people that are supposed to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when I say, am I being honest in worship, it's not just, hey, are you lying about how much money you're giving? It's also, are you being completely honest with the Spirit of God? Are you being completely honest with people who are supposed to be your family in the Lord? Are you being completely honest in even in the things that we sing? As a worship leader, over the years, I've had to really reevaluate certain music that I use. Because I think sometimes in praise and worship music, you see an attempt to basically make promises to God about things that we're going to do that I don't think I can sing in honesty and faith. Does that make sense? You know, this is kind of half-jokingly, but if we sing, if it used to be I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. Y'all remember that song? Well, boy, we failed at that. You sang that song about 20 times, and it's like, can we move on from that song? It's getting old. Sometimes we make promises to God in worship music that, if we're being honest, we don't really mean, and we don't think that we can actually uphold. Are we being honest in the things that we're singing? And that also means this. Are we being honest about our understanding of the things that we're singing? And I think it's important to understand what you're saying to God. If you were going to go sing, you know, a love song to somebody that you're married to, and maybe it was in another language, and you didn't even understand what you were saying, you were just kind of singing fancy words in another language, how well do you think that would be received? They'd be like, oh, that was great. What does that mean? I have no idea. It just sounded nice. I don't think you would get very many points for that. I think it's important to understand and think deeply about the music that we're singing. And the words should be have enough content there that there is something to think about. It should be more than just how I feel about God and how God feels about me kind of music. I love God and God loves me kind of surmises a large portion of worship music, and that's about as deep as it goes. But if we're going to sing songs in church, I think it's important to really look at those things. Like if we introduce a new song in worship, it's usually a good idea to maybe look at the words to that song later. Like, understand what it is that you're saying to the Lord. Understand the truth of that song that we're singing back to God, because we're singing it to God. That's our audience. So it just enriches the meaning of it for us. And as we sing that truth back to God, I think it enriches our worship if we really understand the things that we're singing. One of the things that we say to our kids at our youth camp that we do is don't sing things that you don't believe or mean to God. I mean, there's no reason for you to come in this place and just kind of act the part. Do business with God. Do true business with God. If you are not in a place where you feel like you're ready to worship, then just quietly spend time with the Lord. Seek the Lord. Don't just come and just play the part. Be honest in worship. Be honest in worship. So one of the other questions that kind of comes to the surface for me is, am I being held accountable by other believers? Part of being honest in worship is being able to be honest with other people that are supposed to be our family in the Lord. And this is hard. This is difficult. And this is rare. And I say that as somebody who is kind of... Some of you kind of heard part of my testimony and history of growing up in the church from the time I was a teenager and got saved and kind of moving through some bad church stuff. So when I say that this is rare, I say that because I've seen this be rare. People being honest with each other about where they are spiritually. People being close enough to each other and having enough trust in each other to be able to be transparent about their spiritual walk. Now, I don't mean that like you got to come up in a church, walk up front on Sunday morning, grab the mic away from Dave and spill the beans to everybody about what's going on in your life. I've seen that. That's terrible. Don't do that. probably one of the most awkward church services I've ever been in. I was visiting a church for the first time and they were having a revival type service, and the youth pastor, who was under enormous amounts of conviction, decided that the way to alleviate his guilt was to grab the mic and basically tell everybody every bad thing he's ever done in his life. You could hear a pin drop in the church because it was bad. Somebody should have pulled him off the side and been like, hey, let's have some pastoral counseling here. Let's talk this through. But he was under such enormous amounts of guilt that he thought this was the only way to make this right. After he got done, and I was a college student at the time, I watched him walk up to a wall and basically put his back against the wall, slide down to the floor, put his head in his hands, and just sit there after he just spilled his guts to everybody in the room. And I thought, man, that's not freedom. That's not forgiveness. That's not God-given freedom from sin. That's just... this guy's wrapped up in so much guilt, he can't even see straight. So I'm not suggesting that. But if you've got life-on-life connections with people who are your family in the Lord, then there's somebody you can go to and talk to about what you're struggling with. Does that make sense? There's somebody you can go to and be real with. Because, let's look at some scripture first before I jump into other things. So this is Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you see this kind of life-on-life connection in the church of being able to confess to one another what's going on and bearing one another's burdens? This is James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Life-on-life connections within the church. People being honest and transparent with each other within the church. Hopefully you've got somebody like that in your life. I've got men in my life that if I sin in such a way that they see it, they're going to bust me on that. And I thank the Lord for that. I'm so thankful for that. They hold me accountable. When Megan and I were dating, I had people who would call me and say, hey, y'all doing right? You acting right? They would hold me accountable for those things. And I'm so thankful for those men in my life who can hold me accountable for that stuff. So this is another personal rant. If you were here last week, you got a little bit of a personal rant. You're going to get another one this week. I've seen the opposite of this. And I say that with great grief in my heart, because in some of my church life history, I've seen men in the church who were so busy amening each other and high-fiving each other on theology that none of them felt the ability to be honest about the things that they were really struggling with. There was such a high tension in the air of, you've got to meet certain expectation of brother so-and-so. He's the head dog around here, and you know, you've got to be on his good side and you got to do what he says and basically, you know, just kind of keep the level of righteousness that he espouses, or else you're out. There was a group of them who would meet in a restaurant in town. I could take you to that restaurant, I could walk you in the door, and I could show you the booth where they would sit in that restaurant. And they would sit around and basically talk about how right they were and how wrong everybody else in town was. And you know what kind of atmosphere that generates? It's not an honest one. It's an atmosphere of fear. It's an atmosphere of false righteousness. It's an atmosphere where if one of those guys is struggling with something, do you think he's going to feel the ability to come before his brothers and be honest and say, "Brothers, pray for me. I'm struggling with this." No. And this is like they're the poster children for the worst case scenario, because those guys, specifically these men, are off in the woods somewhere by themselves because they started their own church because nobody else would basically meet their standards. So they've started a church out in the woods somewhere, and they're basically a cult out in the woods. I could take you to where they live. I could take you to the barn where they meet now. And it's sad because they've basically backed themselves into a corner where nobody else can meet their standards, and they literally believe that they're the last place on earth where the true gospel is being preached. And that place, I call it the meat grinder, because you see guys come into that church and try to meet that standard. And because it's a human standard, it moves. It's a moving target. It's whatever brother so-and-so says it is. And those guys try for years to meet that standard and be good enough. And eventually it turns into a meat grinder, and they come out the other side worse than they were before. A lot of those guys come out divorced because they just can't handle it. And I'm saying that because it's true. It's true. It's really sad. That's the complete opposite of what we're talking about here is the good standard. The standard of biblical holiness that God's put before us to be have life-on-life connection in the church, be accountable people that love the Lord in your church. That's the opposite of that. And I've seen that, and it's gross, and it's nasty, and let's move on. That's the end of the personal rant part. So, what are the motives of my heart in worship and service? We know when you look at Ananias and Sapphira, they had corrupt motives for offering this money because they want glory and honor that they saw Barnabas get. So what are the motives of my heart in worship and service? And this is hard too. This is difficult to follow because we're complicated people, and maybe we don't always wake up in the morning with the best of motives in heart. Sometimes we just don't want to get up and do the things we know we're supposed to. But the motives are important because serving out of a sense of guilt, serving out of a sense of obligation, serving out of a sense of duty as the primary reason for your service is not good enough. Number one, I don't think it makes an acceptable offering for the Lord. And number two, that well has a bottom. And that well will run dry eventually. Serving out of sense of guilt or obligation or duty has a limited resource. Basically, it's limited fuel for the tank. And I say that because I've done this. I have tried to serve too long in certain areas of the church. In college, I was a summer youth guy for a church. I don't even know if I had a title. I think I was just summer youth guy. And summer youth guy ended about 2 years later because I just stuck around too long trying to serve out of a sense of obligation, because I looked around at the end of it and said, there's nobody else here to take over. I have to keep going. Which is basically saying God doesn't have enough resources, so I'm going to fill in for God. Although I didn't understand that at the time, that's really what I was thinking and saying. And I served too long in that. And basically it got to the point where I was serving out of a lot of bitterness, because I was just frustrated. The tank was empty. I was serving out of a sense of obligation and duty and not out of love for the Lord and a call to really do this thing. I was serving because I felt guilted into it by myself and a sense of obligation to these kids that I was trying to serve in youth ministry. Those things are not good enough. That's a limited, that well has a bottom, and it's a limited resource. So we're supposed to serve out of love. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about this. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The primary source of our service should be love. Love for the Lord must be the first and greatest motivation for all of our service. And that's hard. That's hard. It's interesting to me that God's first and greatest commandments to us in Scripture is something we just can't knock out. It's not a checkbox we can knock off. You know, if we're standing, it's like you're standing before your boss on the first day of your job and you're like, "Boss, tell me what you want me to do. I'll get it done ASAP and you won't believe how well I get it done." He says, "All right, employee, you ready? You ready? Love." What? Okay. What? I mean, that's not something you can just check off the box and be like, "Yeah, I nailed it. I loved all day long." It's something, it's a motive of the heart. It means the heart is right before the Lord. All things are held in place correctly before God. Of love for the Lord, fear for the Lord, obedience to the Lord. And those things are generating a pure service to God. It's not something you just knock off a to-do list. But love for the Lord must be the first and greatest motivation for all of our service. And that's some of the work that God does in us. As we study Scripture and we pray and we seek to serve the Lord, we do it out of a love for Him, not a sense of duty and obligation. Because those things are limited resources that will run out. And we'll find ourselves in a place of bitterness if we try to rely on those things. So I've saved one of these questions for later in our talk, because I think it's one of the less important things to talk about. When you read about Ananias and Sapphira, it naturally kind of comes to mind. Like, were these people really saved? Because what they did is pretty bad. And the punishment for that was also pretty bad. I mean, they're dead. So it kind of raises the question of, were they really believers? And I think if you read 10 different commentaries, you'll probably get 10 different opinions on this question. And Scripture doesn't say. It says that they were among the church. And it says this was an exceptional time of growth and grace and power in the church. I personally would say yes, I think they were believers. And my opinion is based on the fact that I think the best evidence for the fact that they were believers was in the fact that they died. I think if they'd been unbelievers, they'd have been handled differently by the church. But they were held to account by God Himself for their sin. And I think it kind of represents the actions of discipline against children that belong to God, not people who are not born again. But I think it's maybe not the most important question we can ask based on the Scripture. I think the more important things is examining ourselves, examining our own motivations for our service in the church, our own motivations for worship, our own attitude towards worship and Lord. Are we being honest before God? Are we being honest with ourselves? And are we being honest with other people in our church? Are we being transparent with our life and walk? So maybe not the most important question that we can ask here. This is 1 Corinthians 3. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Why bring this Scripture up? So we looked at the ark previously. The ark represented the place where God's presence dwelt amongst His people. It was a holy object. They were to treat it with respect. They were treated as if God were there Himself, which is why when Uzzah put his hand on the ark, he was struck dead because he crossed the line. He blurred the lines of holiness. He laid his hand on the ark with good intentions, but he still suffered the consequences of encroaching on the holiness of God. So if the ark represented the place where God's Spirit dwelt in the Old Testament amongst His people, where does God's Spirit dwell today? It dwells in His people. It dwells in His people. And as we come together collectively, it dwells in amongst His people gathered as a church. I don't mean the building, but the gathered body of believers. You could burn the building down, and we can all get together somewhere else, under a tent somewhere, we'd still be the church, because God's Spirit dwells in us. So, if Uzzah put his hand on the ark, and it represented holiness, and he bore the consequences of death in that, maybe we could say that Ananias and Sapphira messed with the church. They messed with the holiness of God. They tested the Spirit of the Lord. That's what Peter says when he calls them back. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You have brought an offering and not just lied to us, you've tried to lie to God and the Spirit that dwells within you. And that's what they're held accountable for. Who cares about how much money they brought? It wasn't a question of that. It wasn't a question of the quality of their offering. It was a question of the motive of their offering. They put their hands on God's holy church. So it's we may save the second half of this for next week, because there's a whole portion of this that we could deal with about how a congregation deals with the holiness of God in a situation like this that we may look at next week. It just depends on how I feel and how things work out. You know how that is. But one thing we could say is this. Don't mess with God's church. Amen? These two messed with God's church. It may be being a part of the church themselves. They messed with God's church. They tried to bring corruption into the church. Now, there are some commentators that would say that maybe this is the first sin introduced into the church. That, you know, there was basically this perfect period where everything was great and golden, and all of a sudden you have these two kind of bringing in sin into the church. Now, I don't know if it was quite that rosy for everybody, but this is certainly a big thing that's happening in the church. And what we may look at next week is why Peter saw fit to deal with this publicly. Because you have to ask, these two brought this offering from themselves. So why didn't Peter deal with this privately? Why didn't he pull them into a side room and be like, hey guys, what are you doing? Like, why are you lying about this? We know you're lying about this. God's shown us that you're lying about this. So, but he chose to deal with it publicly. And maybe we'll look at next week why that's important in this context. But these two brought corruption into the church, and God saw fit to deal with this publicly. Because their deaths were public. It says that there were young men in the room. You could maybe assume that they were having a church service or maybe a prayer service while this is happening. They're gathered together in people's homes, breaking bread, absorbing teaching. And I don't think they had like a regular schedule they were operating with at this time. Maybe they were just getting together whenever they could. Just batches of people coming in. They're just teaching as they have opportunity to. So I don't know the context of this. Maybe this is their regular Wednesday night service. I don't know. But there are people in the room, and it's more than just Peter. It says there are young men there because they're the ones that carried the body out. So in the middle of the worship service, Peter calls them on the floor, literally, and says, calls them on their sin. Is this what you made from selling this property? And Ananias says, oh yeah, that's totally what we made. And Peter says, nope. And then they die. He calls them to account. Why are you testing the Spirit of the Lord? And they die and fall out in front of all the people of the church. Maybe not all of them are present there, but certainly some. And it says in Scripture that the word spread as soon as Ananias dies, before the three-hour period of his wife dying, it says, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. So that's a three-hour window there for that word to spread. So there are people other than people there. Now, you have to ask yourself, and maybe we'll look at that more in depth next week, how did this affect the church? How did this affect their understanding of the holiness of God? Great fear. Great fear can be a good thing, especially in the context of how holy is God. Ananias and Sapphira messed with the church, and they died because of it. And it says that great fear came upon all who heard of it, not just in the church, but outside of the church. If you read the rest of the Scripture, it says that even the community around them knew about it. Even they were kind of afraid to be a part of what was going on in the church because they took it so seriously. The community looked at that church and said, you don't mess around with those guys. They're serious. They're for real. I don't know what's going on, but something's happening there, and you don't mess around with that. It had an impact on the church itself. It had an impact on the community around them. And maybe we'll look at that more in depth next week. But I want to end with this verse from The Church's One Foundation. It's a great song. It's one of my favorites. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail. God defends His church. God takes care of His church. And when people mess with His church, and I don't mean this irreverently, but God will mess with them. God will take care of His church. And also this, we should be mindful of the presence of God in worship. I think sometimes we have a very distant and remote view of God when we get together to worship Him. And maybe we forget that God is imminent. He's here. He's present. He's amongst us. And He's holy. We should be mindful of God as worship because He's present. And also because we don't have time to dive into this. This is a complex thing to say. But the Holy Spirit of God is a person, not a force or a thing. And when I say that, I mean it's not the force from Star Wars. It's not the Spirit of God is not some, you know, just general sense of God and power and some cosmic force. He's a part of the Trinity. He's not a thing. The Holy Spirit of God is not a thing. He's a person. And if you look in Scripture, He has a personality. He has emotions. This is Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's an emotion there, an emotional response from the person of God, the Holy Spirit of God. He's saying to them, don't grieve the Holy Spirit because He's a person. It's not just some distant force out in the world. Deism is a belief that God is this a supernatural being who created the world and then He just basically ran away from it. He basically has nothing to do with the thing that He's created. There's evidence of God in creation, but He's basically checked out and went away, and He's off on vacation somewhere. And that's what the deists believe. There were a lot of our founding fathers who were deists. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. We don't think that way. We believe that God is here. We believe that God is present amongst us when we worship. So, we have to remember this. The God we see in 2 Samuel 6 is the God that we see in Acts chapter 5. The God that killed Uzziah for touching the ark is the same God who brought Ananias and Sapphira to their death in Acts chapter 5. So the question is this. Has the nature of God changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Has the holiness of God changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Did God become a big fuzzy teddy bear somewhere in the New Testament? He's the great grandfather in sky who's just going to wink at your sin, and He's basically Santa Claus. He's our version of Santa Claus. No, He's the same holy God in 2 Samuel 6 as they transport the ark. He's the same holy God in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church and they lie to God about their offering. God is holy in both these places. And we have to remember that as we come together in worship. Because God is present, the Holy Spirit is present, He can be offended. Does that make sense? That should change the way we approach worship. That it's not just a lifeless thing we do, some mechanical thing like saying the Pledge of Allegiance for the 8 millionth time. It's we're addressing a person, the Holy Spirit of God, in worship. And we should be mindful of those things because we can't offend the Spirit of God in worship. He is an emotional person. And we can grieve Him by having a irreverence in worship, maybe by not paying attention. And it's hard. Sometimes I look up and I'm like, oh man, we've sang three songs and I don't think I know what we've been saying for the past three songs. I think it we should treat it like we're singing to a person, because we are. We should inject meaning into the things that we say to God because we're speaking to the Lord. We're not just repeating some lifeless creed. We're speaking to God Himself. So we're going to save the rest of this for next week because we're running out of time. And we're going to pray and wrap this up. Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word. And God, I want to thank You, Lord, that You are present amongst us today like You were in Acts chapter 5 and like You were in 2 Samuel 6. God, that You are the same God. Lord, You are present and You are holy. And somehow, God, You indwell Your people. Your Holy Spirit dwells in us. As sinful, wretched people, God, You have made a way for Your Spirit to dwell in us. And Lord, we should be holy because You are holy. And Lord, when we sin, You have made a way for us to be forgiven and to be made right. And God, we have that confidence in our worship, Lord, to come before Your holiness because we have been given the righteousness that belongs to Jesus. And I just pray, God, that we would be mindful of Your presence, God. We'd be mindful of Your holiness. God, we'd be mindful, God, that we can grieve Your Holy Spirit. Lord, and we would inject meaning and reverence into our worship, God, because we're coming before you in your holiness. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.